I'm opening my Bible this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. I'm not going to spend very long here, but we're going to look at a couple of verses that I think will be very helpful for our study today. John chapter 1. As you turn there, I'd like to take just a moment and join in with the welcome that has been extended. Raul got us off to a great start for our worship assembly, and I appreciated his comments and his beautiful prayer. We've had a wonderful song service. Very good comments from the Lord's table. And now we have this time set aside to open God's Word and to study. And I hope that it will challenge us and encourage us. But you have encouraged me tremendously by being here. What beautiful singing. What a wonderful time of worship so far. Well, here in John chapter 1, we have this magnificent prologue in the first 18 verses. It describes Jesus as the Word that was with God, the Word that was God, in the beginning, the eternal, all-powerful Word through whom everything was created. And it's in verse 14 that we're told, this is Jesus, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. You're familiar with this passage. I want you to look with me at verse number 11. In talking about Jesus, it says that He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. That's how a lot of translations render that. You've got these two possessive adjectives, His own. But there's a distinction that needs to be made between these two. The first one is neuter in gender, and the second one is masculine in gender. And we in English might not care too much about that. I mean, we think of things that are neuter as things, inanimate objects. Languages, other languages, ancient and modern, they placed a lot of emphasis on gender. And sometimes we overlook that a little bit. I hope you have a footnote in your Bible that tells you that this first His own is in reference to His own things, in distinguishing it from the second His own that could be translated His own people. Do you see something like that? I hope you do. The New American Standard very helpfully tried to bring out the distinction. He came to His own and His own people did not receive Him. So what this is implying is that when He came to His own natural world, the creation, well, it did receive Him, but His own people, His creation, us, did not. In case we miss that point in any way, it does say, though, in verse 12, that there were some who did receive Him, who believed in His name, and to them He gave the right to be called children of God. He came to His own, but His own did not receive Him. He came to His own natural world, and it had no choice but to respond to Jesus' every command. You think about Jesus in the midst of the Sea of Galilee, that lake where the apostles were traveling, and it was quite tempestuous, and there's a storm that has just come out of nowhere. The disciples are terrified, and what does Jesus say in Mark chapter 4, for example? He says to the sea, "Peace, be still." And how does it respond? "Well, Lord, you know what? I'm really enjoying terrifying your disciples. Look at that one. He's turning green. Give me a few more minutes and then I'll calm down." No. It instantly calmed down. It had no choice because the Creator of the universe said, "Stop." And it did immediately. I think we wish, whenever we told our children to do something, they had to do it. But we as human beings, the people in this verse, we do have free moral agency. We have the God-given ability to choose. So when God gives us a command, we can say, "Absolutely, Lord." And that's what true goodness is, when we respond to Him from the heart and we worship and adore Him, and so we do His will. But so many times, we know what God wants, and we say, no, I'm not going to receive you. I'm not going to accept you. And John, in his prologue, is setting up the religious leaders, the Pharisees, rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. They had every reason to see the miracles, to understand truly Jesus was the Son of David. He was the Messiah, the long prophesied in the Old Testament. But they rejected him. They did not receive him. Why? Because they chose not to. They ignored the evidence. And that's why God gave us our ability to choose between good and evil. I contend God did not create evil. We address the issue. Where did evil come from? It's not that God created it. It's that He created, however, the possibility for evil. It's possible because God has given us free will. Our children, we talked about them a moment ago. When you tell your son, go clean your room, are they a mindless robot that then says, yes, Daddy, I'll go clean my room? We might wish they were. But what that also means is when they do go clean their room because they're being obedient to you, they're doing it from their heart. And that makes us feel good. When your child has no ability to choose between what he's going to do or what she's going to do, and they say something like this to you, Mommy, I love you. It's not going to mean anything unless they have the ability to say, I don't. And it thrills our hearts when we realize that our children are obedient to us from the heart. How do you think God feels about that? He created us to be good, to be righteous, but He also gave us the ability to choose between good and evil. So for the Bible to say that Jesus came to His own, and His own did not receive Him, He's saying the natural world had no choice. It had to respond to Him. But we, His own people, we have a choice. Let's think about that. Let's explore that a little bit this morning as we think about God being in control of nature, of the natural world in which we live. What God has given us is the opportunity to be able to do anything we want. Anything we want. But there are consequences for the decisions that we make. What we have the God-given right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We don't have that because a document says that. It's rather inalienable. It's our God-given right, not our national-given right. I want you to turn to some Old Testament passages with me. Jeremiah chapter 10. We often cite Jeremiah 10 verse 23, which says, O Lord, I know it is not a man who walks to direct his own steps. But I want you to take a look with me here in Jeremiah 10 verse 13. And it talks about God being in control of nature. This is what it says in Jeremiah 10 verse 13. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and he brings forth the wind from his storehouses. This is one of a host of passages in Scripture that describes God being in control of nature. You're watching the news and they give you the weather forecast. How many times have you seen them say it's going to be nice and sunny and beautiful and it isn't? Or the opposite. Who do we thank when the weather is so beautiful? Do we say, oh, I'm so glad that the weatherman predicted this or told us this? It's God who controls that. And so we plan out our perfect day. And so we say, all right, I'm gonna get out there and the forecast says it's going to be beautiful. Let's have a picnic. And then you get flooded out. We can never really predict. What's the saying? Man plans, God laughs. We never know what's going to happen. Why? Because we're not in control. And ultimately, there's nothing we can do about that. And we don't like that. When we feel this sense of no control over our situation. It makes us upset. God is the one who is in control. I'm turning to the minor prophet Nahum. Nahum chapter 1. If you want to read these verses with me. Sometimes it's hard to find these little minor prophets near the end of the Old Testament. Nahum is prophesying to the city of Nineveh. Earlier, God had spared Nineveh in the days of Jonah, you remember. But now, judgment is coming. And this is what God says. Nineveh may think, we're powerful. We're the world's superpower at the time. And we can do whatever we want. God says, not so fast. I'm going to read here in Nahum chapter 1, beginning of verse 6. Who's in control? God is. Nahum 1 verse 6 says, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of his adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Verse 9, what do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. Nineveh may have been spared once, but it won't happen again. Why? Because we are not in control. God is in total, complete control. I think about great heroes of the Old Testament who challenged God's covenant people and said, you need to choose. You need to make a decision. Are you going to serve the Lord or not? Moses did in the entire book of Deuteronomy. Joshua, as he made his farewell address in the closing chapters of Joshua, said, you need to choose. Who are you going to serve? The gods of the Amorites in whose land you now dwell, or the Lord? And what does he say? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. God is pleased with that because Joshua has a choice. And he loves the Lord. He wants to serve the Lord. Elijah, atop Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18, challenged God's covenant people and said, are you going to stop serving Baal or not? Or are you going to serve God? You can't do both. You can't be wishy-washy. Choose one or the other. God is challenging us to be obedient to Him. He can control anything and everything. Nature, the world round about us. I'm going to turn to one more passage along this line. Daniel chapter 4. In Daniel chapter 4, you have the prophet talking about the rise and fall of nations. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who had defeated Assyria, we were talking about Nineveh, the capital of Assyria a moment ago. You have in Daniel chapter 4 this statement. We'll just pick this verse out. And it says, the sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know, this is important, listen to this, that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he will and sets it over the lowliest of men. You know that passage. Throughout Daniel, especially in this chapter, it says repeatedly that God rules the kingdoms of men. He can take it and give it to whomever he wills. We think about the great United States of America and how we have been blessed by God in so many ways. And yet I wonder, does God see that we have aborted millions upon millions of babies? Will he pass judgment on us one day? As is the case of all nations past, I can predict one day God will judge our nation. Why? Because even though we live in such a prosperous land, we are a sinful nation. And we need to take in consideration that there are some things we simply are not in control of. But God is. God is in control of our natural world. And through His providence, He can make things happen that we cannot possibly foresee. I don't know if God created or made COVID become a virus that has affected our world. In fact, I would dare say God has not been the originator of it. He is not. But can He use it to help wake up the world, to wake us up? I hope that it would. Again, I don't think God is going around trying to hurt people. But the fact is, it can be used as a tool in that way, can't it? God is in control of nature. And I wonder if maybe He is wanting to enforce in our hearts this hard, fast rule. He is the ruler of the kingdom of men. He is the one who takes it and gives it to whomever He will. And we need to remember that. God is in control. Not just in a simple sort of way, but understand He is all powerful. And He is the one who is absolutely in control of our world, of our universe. And we must never forget that. Even when things look bad, we need to know that God is in control of nature, of the natural world. But for a few moments, let's think about the other side of that coin. Let's think about God's control of humanity. Does God control you? Does He make you do something? I would suggest to you that God isn't, and yet He also is. What do I mean? God isn't in control of you. In this sense, you have the ability to choose for yourself. You can make decisions for yourself. You can do anything that you want. And the reason why is because we are the authors of our own story. We are the ones who make choices. We're placed in positions and we have opportunities and we can do whatever we want. However, what does a wise man say at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes? He says, "Rejoice, O young man, in the days of your youth." And that's the best time to be alive, right? When you're young. Youth is wasted on the young. But what he says is, you need to remember this. Know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. You can do what you want, but you need to remember that God is our judge. He has told us what He wants us to do, how He wants us to live, and we must make the choice to please Him. And that's true goodness, as we said earlier. When we choose to be obedient to the Lord, we have that choice, that ability to choose. We see a lot in this world that we can't control. And I would dare say that in some ways, we're hardly able to control ourselves. And yet, that's really all we have control over. So God isn't in control of you and your free will. You have the ability to choose for yourself what you're going to do. And yet God is in control of man in this way. The consequences that will happen if we disobey Him. God is in control of principles. He has established principles like gravity. If I were to climb up to the top of this building and say, "I want to fly," what's going to happen if I jump off the building? Yeah, I'm not going to fly. Because there's this principle, this unchangeable natural order. Gravity. Blunk! That's what's going to happen to me. Because God has established this. He has established this is the standard. This is how it is. What does God then expect us to do? He expects us to trust Him. To know that He will take care of us, as we sang earlier. And we're going to live in accordance with His purpose for our lives. We're going to let Him direct us and shape our lives. And we need not get discouraged when bad things happen. And we look at them and say, I don't like this. I don't understand why this happened. We make plans for our lives, and they don't turn out the way we thought they were. And we get discouraged about that. At the heart of discouragement is wanting to change things that we have no control over. When you have a career path and you don't get the promotion that you know you worked hard for and you deserve, or you get sick and you say, oh, life is over. No, it's not. It hasn't worked out the way you thought it would. And sometimes you look back on the disappointments of your life and you realize, I'm in a far better place now because of these experiences I had. And who is behind it all? God, every step of the way, is with us. I think about Joseph in the Old Testament. Joseph in that pit. And he's down in the pit crying out, because we know that from his brothers talking about it years later. And we saw the distress of his soul, they say. And you can just imagine Joseph in that pit saying, I don't deserve to be in here. His brothers were threatening to kill him. They end up selling him into Egyptian slavery. That's not the vision he had for his life. And yet we see how it all turned out. Turned out wonderfully. He became second only to Pharaoh in Egypt, didn't he? With God's help and guidance. He didn't know how his life was going to turn out, but he trusted God the whole way. And you see peppered throughout the Joseph story, the Lord was with him. Well, let me ask you this. Where was the Lord when Joseph was in that pit? Where was he? He was right there with him. God was right there with Joseph when everything looked bleak and hopeless. And that's where God is with you right now. When you are despairing and saying, I don't know what's going on. I don't know how this is all going to work out. When we're disappointed, we need to understand that God is still in control. And that's why we are admonished by Paul in passages like 1 Timothy 2 to always lift up holy hands and pray. Pray for our leaders, as Paul tells us in Romans 13. We need to pray for our leaders. And remember that when he's writing that, he's not writing to people who lived in a republic, who got to vote for their leaders. They lived in the days of Nero Caesar, who killed Christians for their faith. And yet they're still supposed to pray for him? That's exactly right. When everything on the world looks chaotic and there's so much evil and good people are suffering, we need to remember the vision that John saw in Revelation 4 and 5. Those two chapters describe God on His throne. Even though the Roman Empire was dominating the world and killing Christians. You see later in chapter 6, for example, the souls under the altar who are crying out to God, when are you going to avenge us? Because we have been killed for our faith. God is on His throne. And we must never forget that. Do you think God is still on His throne? Do you think He's on His throne right now? Yes! And that's why we need to keep the faith. We need to remain obedient to Him. Even when things look hopeless, when they look absolutely, devastatingly hopeless. Is God in control of us? Yes and no. He controls our universe. He controls the principles of life that we cannot break against. But He also gives us free will and allows us to make our choices. I want to look at a few more passages and then we will quit this morning. In Exodus chapter 5, there is a demand made of, at that time, the world superpower, Egypt. And God says in Exodus chapter 5 to Pharaoh, let my people go that they may worship me. Let my people go. These are your slaves and I want you to let them go. Pharaoh has a choice. He can either let the people go and glorify God, or he cannot let, he refused to let the people go, but he will still glorify God. Does that make sense? If he lets the people go, then praise be to God. I have acquiesced to the will of God. But because Pharaoh chose not to let the people go, God was still praised as he unleashed the plagues on Pharaoh. And you have here in chapter 5, verse 2, this statement from Pharaoh. Who is the Lord? You want the Lord has said, let the people go? Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And moreover, I will not let Israel go. And throughout the next several chapters, you see little phrases that say, I'm going to unleash this plague that they may know I am the Lord. That they may know who I am. And it's not Moses who unleashes these plagues, is it? It is God, in fact. So you have the plague of locusts. Who's the one who causes the wind and sends the locusts there? It's God who causes that east wind. The wind had no choice but to respond. When they cross the Red Sea, it is God who separates the sea by a mighty, powerful wind all throughout the night. God is the one. In fact, when you read in the Bible, who is the ultimate protagonist in the Bible? Is it Abraham or Moses or Joseph? It's God. Working behind the scenes, sometimes not behind the scenes. And He makes demands and He requires of us to be obedient. Could I turn with you to one last passage? Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. There's this beautiful verse we like to quote. And this is what it says. We know that those who love God, that all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. And we comfort ourselves with that verse. All things work together for good. But notice for whom it all works out. For those who love God. For those who are conformed to the image of His Son. For those who have been baptized for the remission of His sins. When we accept Jesus as our Lord, He comes to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as did receive Him, John 1 verse 12, He gave them the right to become children of God. I know we don't always like what happens in our world, and we wonder and question, how could God let this happen? And we get discouraged about it because we see the minds of people that are so perverted, or they're just contrary to what we think they should be doing. And we throw up our hands and say, I don't understand. We need to remember that God has given us all the ability to choose. And ultimately, our citizenship is not the United States of America. Our ultimate citizenship is where? In heaven. From which we eagerly await a Savior. Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you accept Jesus as Lord? Do you accept Him as King of your heart and of your life? And so I appeal to you this morning to recognize who is ultimately in control. It's not a president. It's not some king somewhere, that human person. It is God, our King, our Heavenly Father. And He has given you the ability to choose to submit to Him or not. Who will you choose today? If you are a child of God and you have lost your way, you have lost your commitment and your faith, I hope that you'll let us help you and pray with you, that God will bless you and help you and encourage you. We hope we'll be able to be a strong source of strength and encouragement for you today. But if you're here and have never named Jesus as Lord and Savior, I'm glad you're here because the water is ready. We are prepared to assist you and help you be baptized for the remission of your sins this morning. The choice is yours. You are in control of your own spiritual destiny. What will you choose? I hope you'll choose Jesus. And so we plead with you to make your way to the front. Right now, let's stand. Let's sing.
Heart of the Lord Jesus, Lord,